Been a long time coming, hasn't it? Been in Romans for most of a year. We finally arrived at Romans chapter 9. Once again, I say one of the most neglected chapters of the Bible when it comes to preaching from the pulpit. And the reason becomes quite obvious. In a day in which Arminianism, free willism, and all those things run rampant across evangelical religions. It's hard to read chapter 9 and not come to a conclusion that God is sovereign. But that is the fact that God is sovereign is not a welcome message in many of our churches. Many churches today want to reduce Christ to someone that they can manipulate and someone they can put in a form that is more palatable to them. And chapter 9 of the book of Romans just refuses to do that. And it presents, of course, this argument about God's sovereignty. Now remember that chapters 9 through 11 are primarily something of an excursus, I think, that the commentators would say, by the Apostle Paul to handle a problem that from the arguments that he has made in chapters 1 through 8. He has said that God is sovereign, that God chooses whom He wills, and all those kinds of things, and that Israel has not realized the blessings that it was promised. And so, chapters 9 through 11 are chapters where the Apostle Paul tries to clarify that God has not fallen off of His promises to Israel, and by the way, He has neither delayed them, as the dispensationalists would have us to believe, but in fact has carried out all of His promises to the very people that He had promised in the beginning, which was not ethnic, national Israel. Not all that is called Israel is Israel. He sets that forth very clearly. I'm going to read it all in verses 1 through 13. We're taking the latter half today, having dealt with the first part of this in the last 3 weeks. And so we're going to take the latter half, the example about Rebecca and her children, her twin children, as in support of the doctrine that it is God's purpose according to election that stands. Let's begin reading at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. You remember me talking about the unusual piling up of phrases that the Apostle Paul uses to point out that he's serious about this business. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He doesn't call them Jews, but Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, notice he says that again, according to the flesh, verse 3, and according to the flesh, verse 5. Christ came, who is over all, an eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It hasn't fallen at all. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. As every one of you know, that was the key thematic statement of chapter 9. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, as we talk about today's, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, and then comes a parenthesis, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, close parenthesis. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we recognize the weighty quality of this passage of Scripture, and why it may well offend the flesh. For it grants to you, Almighty God, all power, all glory, all freedom to do as you please. But Father, we pray that you would help us to remind our people and ourselves that whatever you do in your sovereign free will is always good and holy and right and righteous. Be it the judgment of those who hate you, or the reward of those who diligently seek you. Bless, Father, our message, that it be not be misunderstood, but rather that it redound to the glory of you. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, your blessed Son, that we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 9. And this thing called election. Mind you, we have told you up front that to reduce chapter 9 to a theological presentation of the doctrine of election would be to miss the greater purpose of this lovely chapter. This chapter is about God's choice of people and his rejection of Israel, national Israel in that sense, and the mistaken notion that they had about ancient Israel. Now, the Jews at this time thought that to be a child of Abraham, that is to be a descendant. Does everybody get that? Descendant out of his actual seed, physical, that was enough to get you into heaven. If you were a child of Abraham, you went to heaven. You were in. Whether others got in or not was another matter, but at least those got in by default. That's what the Jews felt. But in fact, wasn't true. You know, we have something similar to that today. We have those who think that just because you're born to a Christian family and you grew up in a Christian church and you inherited, if you will, the faith of your parents, that is, that they related to you, they told you about it and everything, that makes you ready for heaven. It isn't true. Jesus said it, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And just because, as a pastor friend of mine, Gene Breed, says, just because it's your grandbaby, and he shows a picture of his grandbaby out of his billfold, you know, he said, that doesn't mean your grandbaby's going to heaven. You must be born again. And all of this is made very clear in this choice of these men. Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's explaining why God's message and promises to Israel have not failed. In fact, he's carried them out. But they think that he hasn't. And I've already mentioned the dispensational idea that God has not carried out his plans to Israel and will do so during some future 1,000-year millennial reign. And in my opinion, I think if you hold to that view, if you actually believe that God hasn't carried out his promises to Israel, you need to read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which proclaim that he has indeed carried out every promise, and that they have all been fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this is about. It is to give an argument against the notion that somehow God hasn't carried out His promises. And we've already warned you that if in fact you bring that same charge, you have some vested interest in this. If God takes back His promises to Israel, He might take back His promises to you. They were His chosen people, right? Yeah. And if He takes back His promises to them, maybe He'll take back His promises to you. Maybe you aren't eternally saved. If God can change His mind and not carry out His promises, you might be in trouble too. Ah, but the Apostle Paul will have none of that. Indeed, this whole book is about God's faithfulness and that He has carried out the promises. And that's what he's dealing with in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And in so doing, to prove his point that for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's going to prove this point and he's going to show it. And he uses two examples. First comes Abraham. He says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And if you remember, we told you that Isaac was a supernatural birth. That is to say, it wasn't supernaturally conceived. It was naturally conceived, but she was a barren woman and could not conceive. But God, the Holy Spirit, came upon her. She conceived of Abraham, by the way. A natural birth, a natural conception, but mediated by the Holy Spirit. And she conceived, and Isaac was born. We also told you, and as we read from the book of Genesis, how that after the son of promise was born, that he reached a certain age, he was still a young lad, and God appears to Abraham and says, okay, now I've given you this blessed son and everything else. Now take him up to the mountain and kill him. And what did Abraham do? I always love this. The faith of Abraham is spoken of in more than once in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He got up, he got his donkey and his stuff, and he headed up to kill his son. And he was ready to do so when God intervened in a miraculous way. And we told you that though Isaac was spared, Jesus, the true Son of God, was not spared. He died. And thank God that he did. For without that death, there would be no redemption. And so that he was the true Lamb of God. He was the ram caught in the thicket, so to speak. And he died in your behalf. And so therefore, you have great hope. All of that is background. And to what God is trying to prove here. That not all that is called Israel is Israel. That really the promises were to a certain people, the seed of Abraham, and he uses the word children in various ways. Those who are not children are not true children. Those who are not children are not. It's very interesting how he uses this. He's saying that to be a child of Abraham, that is a genetic child of Abraham, means absolutely nothing. But the true children of Abraham are people who have the faith of Abraham, Romans chapter 5. You are a child of Abraham by faith. You have the faith of Abraham, so therefore you're the seed of Abraham, because the seed, capital and singular, is Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ, therefore you are the seed of Abraham spiritually. That's what he's talking about. And to whom were the promises made? The spiritual seed of Israel. Have they been fulfilled? In their exact detail. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Every time it's a miraculous birth. Every time there's only one single child in whom the seed is called. And their brothers, their absolute brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Now, if you noticed, Paul uses two illustrations. First, Isaac and Ishmael. Interesting enough, the Apostle Paul's a very smart fellow. Of course, he is also helped by the Holy Spirit, but he's a very smart fellow. And he anticipates. He uses not just deductive reasoning, but he uses a style called diatribe. Does anybody understand diatribe? No, that when your wife starts yelling at you, that's a diatribe, okay? But diatribe is that's one kind of diatribe. But a diatribe in literature is when he poses arguments between people, and he creates imaginary arguers and people who are arguing a point. And he does that. He anticipates that. And we'll see that used later on when he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Verse 19. He creates a person and an antagonist to ask the hard questions. The Apostle Paul is always constantly, after he makes an argument, anticipating what questions will be asked of him and what challenges he will get. And so he picks up, in my opinion, he picks up the fact that between Ishmael and Isaac, somebody's going to pick up the fact that they were from different mothers. Yes, they were both sons of Abraham, but they were from different mothers. And you know that Hagar mother, she wasn't a good person and everything. It's all this kind of stuff. So what does he do? He says these words. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by how many men? One man, even by our father Isaac. Now, he adds an additional one using words like one man and one woman, and he's going to close the door on any objection that because there was two mothers, there's some room for wiggle room. To get out of that. And so now, they've got Isaac, who is himself a child of promise, married to a barren woman. It's amazing how God did that all the time. A barren woman who then gets pregnant and has twins. They're both from the same father. They're both from the same womb. There is no difference, no room left to say there's one mother, one father, etc. and so forth. Two mothers and one father. He takes that away from the objector. And he says that God has sovereignly chose one over the other. And in fact, he's gone against the strain and said that the older will serve the younger, which is an offense to the Jewish culture and to the Mosaic law. Ah. Later on, we'll talk about New Covenant theology and about Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, even the Mosaic law is subject to Christ. He is the interpreter of the law. And we need to keep that in mind. And it was not the Mosaic law that said that the eldest shall inherit, you know, first. It is God who determines that in His sovereign choice. Who will be favored? Who will receive grace? It is God's sovereign choice. That is exactly the point that He's making here. That it really has nothing to do with being the seed or descendant physical of Abraham. All of these were. Ishmael was. Isaac was. Jacob and Esau were. The New Testament called Esau a profane person. We would say today a vulgar person. But what was Jacob? Do you say that he was our translation, with the one that we're using today, says he was a mild man. Okay, he was not the outdoor type. Today we would call him a bit of a sissy. And mama's boy hung around the kitchen. She liked him. Those kinds of things. He was a bit on the effeminate side, probably. But not only that, but he seems to have inherited the kind of sneaky, cheating heart that his mother had. So that's the reason he is called Jacob, the supplanter. The one who grabs the heel. The point of it I'm trying to make is, Jacob really wasn't any better than Esau. They were both human beings. They were both sinners before God. But God has sovereignly chose one over the other to show favor to one and to pass by the other. And that, dear folks, is what we call the doctrine of election. That it is absolutely God's sovereign choice. It bears not on your descendancy, whether you're a child of Abraham or what. Only in a spiritual sense. Now, I know that there are some that don't like us to make spiritual applications to biblical things. But I'm telling you, if you don't make spiritual applications of the children of Abraham, you have failed to understand the New Testament almost altogether, especially Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 8. How can you understand any of that if you don't make spiritual application that the Apostle Paul is making here? It isn't the natural children, it's the spiritual children. He said, "What's the matter with you? Are you dull?" God has chosen a seed that is a spiritual seed. And to that seed, He has carried out His promises. And it was to that seed that He made all the way back to Genesis. It never was to national Israel. It never was to ethnic Israel. The promises were not made, and those that were made, there were some made to ethnic Israel, the land promises, for instance, and we just read three places in the Old Testament where it says all those promises were fulfilled. Not one was left unfulfilled. So those earthly promises were fulfilled. So, in other words, if you're looking forward to the millennial reign when the Jews will control the area between the Euphrates River, Tigris-Euphrates River, and the River Nile, you're probably, how does the old saying go, barking up the wrong tree. And you need to hunt out the spiritual tree. By the way, the spiritual tree comes in next chapter. Or excuse me, in the 11th chapter. But the very notion that somehow that God has failed in His promises to Israel is summarily dismissed. Not summarily. I take that back. It isn't summarily at all. It's after a convincing, pounding argument that the Bible says that I have chosen whom I have chosen. I'm going to read a little bit more to kind of explicate this just a little bit. After it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I'll say something about that in a few minutes. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Here is the diatribe method. Is there unrighteousness with God? He anticipates somebody asking and charging. Well, wait a minute. God's unrighteous. He chooses bad people. And why is He doing that? Why doesn't He choose everybody? Why doesn't He give everybody an equal chance? Is there unrighteousness with God? The Apostle Paul affirmatively says, certainly not. For He says to Moses, where does He go? All the way back to Exodus. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, it is not of man's free will, nor of him who runs, and the Greek word for runs means exerts efforts, but of God who shows mercy. And if there's anything that I want to come out of the sermons on chapter 9, it is this one lesson. It is God who shows mercy. If I do nothing else, if I don't prove, or if I don't help you understand the doctrine of election, who cares? It's water under the bridge. But this one thing I want you to know, it is God who chooses. It is God who is free. He chooses whom He wills. And He goes so far as to say, I will have mercy on whom I will, and whom He wills, He hardens. In other words, I want you to come out of these sermons with a richer appreciation for the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember when I prayed, I said, we know that you always do right. God does nothing wrong. If He elects some to salvation and passes by others, it is for wise and holy reasons that He does so. There is nothing unrighteous about it. There is no injustice in God. He chooses according to His own good pleasure and purpose. For the children not yet being born, not having done either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Verse 11. Did you all get it? Now, I want to set aside one of the usual arguments of the Arminian. The free willer says, well, yeah, but he could see down through history, and he could see that that child was going to choose him. Haven't you heard it before? Oh, if you haven't, it's because you haven't been around Baptist churches very long. That the free willers believe that God looked down through the ages and He saw that this one was going to choose me and this one wouldn't choose me, so I'll choose this one and I won't choose this one. It simply makes God a nothing. God says He did that. He chose one over the other sovereignly, and it wasn't according to any good works. It wasn't because He saw that they were going to have faith. That's silly nonsense, when He says here that children not yet being born, not having done good or evil, explicitly saying that the choice has nothing to do with your good choice of Christ or your good works or anything else, but rather on God's sovereign will. Let me put it, if I may, I'm resorting to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, not one that we subscribe to officially, but one that we find well done in certain regards. There's some weaknesses too, but on this particular one, I happen to agree rather strongly with it. Chapter 3 of God's decree. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Everything. God has chosen according to His purpose. Later on He says, by the decree of God and for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels were predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of God's glorious justice. Paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Did everybody get it? God knows who His people are. He has known them from the beginning because He decreed their salvation. And He passed by the others. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let me comment on that verse. Don't want to leave this house. First off, the word is hate. It is properly translated. But Jesus elsewhere clarifies what He means when He uses that word, and that word, like every other word in most languages, has a range of meaning. And at another place, Jesus Himself says, if you do not hate your father and mother more than Me, you cannot be one of My disciples. In other words, He is not saying hate in this final, this ugly, horrid, hate kind of thing. God isn't that way. God hates sin. That He is His righteous judgment against sin. He hated Esau, and in the sense that He did not favor him the way that He favored Jacob. So it isn't an absolute hate. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But in fact, we are, from the reading of the New Testament, we assume that Esau was a profane person, and because God passed by him with His grace, he perished and went to hell. Just as it is, when God chooses some to salvation, there are some that are not chosen. Does everybody understand that concept? Now, that is commonly called reprobation. Double predestination. If God predestined somebody to salvation, He also predestined the others to damnation. Now, I'm telling you that it isn't as black and white as those words might tend to present it. But logically speaking, it is exactly right. If you choose some are not chosen. We use an illustration. We teach in the Sunday school to little children, young children, I won't say real little, but young children, the doctrine of election with a little exercise. You put 5 identical chocolate bars on the table, and you have a child come forward, and you say, okay, now choose one. Okay, and of course, they usually say, oh, how can I choose? Which one do you want me to choose? Just choose one. And so they choose one. And then the teacher, the good teacher, will ask you, why did you choose that one? Well, they don't know. Why didn't you choose this one? Well, it's the same thing. It doesn't make any difference. But they chose one. Did you do any offense to the other 4? No, just chose one. They were all the same. Now, I don't care about what you think, but I believe you could use that in adult class, couldn't you? You could use that before adults so that they could understand election. That when God chooses some, He is not doing an injustice to the others. They are simply allowed to be eaten by somebody else. You usually pass the bars out to the other children. Hopefully, there's enough extra that you can give them some. So you only have 5 bars and you got 8 children. Oh, so that's a bad problem. But nonetheless, the illustration is a good one. About election, God chose some out of the same mass of people. Romans chapter 9 will tell you who those people are. Out of one lump of clay. They were all sinful people, and out of those, God chose some to save. And He did not choose others. He did no injustice to those He didn't choose. And there was no injustice that He chose some. It was all by the sovereign good pleasure of a holy God. That's exactly the point that we're trying to make today. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, the apostle says. Is not God the potter over the clay that can make one vessel to honor and another to what? What? What's that word? Dishonor. In the quietness of your mind, you ought to right now fear that holy God. Not because you think you're going to lose your salvation, but because He is sovereign over all. He chooses according to His good purpose. And you are not chosen because you're good. You were chosen to become good and to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Remember that. You were not chosen because you had faith. You were given faith because you were chosen. And you were not chosen because you were good. You were chosen unto holiness, that you were to become holy by the Holy Spirit of God in the work of sanctification. Get this straight. Get the cart before the horse. And when you do, then you'll understand the relationship of God and Christ to Israel of old. That it wasn't the nation of Israel that the promises were made, but it was to the spiritual seed, which the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 makes very clear. And that seed, capital S in my Bible, and that seed is Christ. Are you in Jesus Christ today? Then you are a child of Abraham. For the promise is to the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And that seed is Jesus Christ and all who are in Him. That, dear folks, are the people to whom these promises were made. And we've already told you that we are heir to the promises. Chapter 8 said that. That we are sons of God and heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It was to us to whom the promises were made back in Genesis chapter 12. Not to a country. Not to an ethnic race. But to spiritual Israel. Now, I know that there are arguments about that whole concept, and that's why we're teaching on New Covenant theology in the afternoon. But I want you to know that it is what gives you the key to understanding Romans chapter 9, and indeed, all of the New Testament, and especially Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It is not an undue spiritualization of the Scriptures. It is a proper spiritualization, a proper application of the principle of typology. But the promise was to Abraham and his seed, singular, Paul says, not multiple, as though there were many, but one, who is Christ. And all the promises were to Christ and all those who are co-heirs and co-heirs with Him, those that are in Christ Jesus. I finish with this thing about being in Christ Jesus with something that I like to do every once in a while, just for my own sake. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3. I want you to hear the refrain, how important the words that I'm going to verbally emphasize are. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Maybe you can join me in this. Just as he chose us, your turn, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Your turn. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, and that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we should, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Your turn. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Your turn again. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Hallelujah. Are you in Christ Jesus today? That's the key factor. If you are, you are heirs to the promises. You don't become heir to the promise by being an Israelite. Paul's case, exactly. You become an Israelite by having faith in Christ, who is the true Jew, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless the message and cause us to give serious consideration to these things, always checking with the Word of God, like those faithful Bereans of old, who would faithfully check out what was said by the pastor, even the Apostle Paul, to see whether it was in accord with the Word of God. We pray our people will have the same diligence and to see if these things match up with what we said, that we find ourselves heirs to the promises, as you said in chapter 8 of this lovely book, heirs to the promises because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We are in Him. And by virtue of being in Him, we are the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made. For Abraham had faith whose object was Jesus Christ the Messiah, and we have the same faith. Teach us, O Father, these truths by your Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.